Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's Bible reading is taken from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 22, chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, and chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. We'll start with Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all the way around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. And turning to chapter 8. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. And chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, if there's ever a story in which God's power is fully on display, in which God's justice is fully enacted, the evidence of what happens when God deals with the sin and evil and violent world, then we have to look no further than the story of Noah's Ark, or Noah and the Flood. It's also a beloved story for telling in Sunday school, and we decorate nursery walls with these. But it doesn't take much for us to get beyond the children's story to see that there's actually quite a terrifying aspect to this story, which might make us question whether it is actually a quaint story fit for children's consumption. One of the people I was reading this week told this story. She says the seriousness of the story is apparent to all those who pay attention. She says, I once heard a pastor talk about the flood during the children's sermon, and she called the children to the front of the sanctuary and asked them to use their imaginations in thinking about the story. What do you see? What do you smell? What do you hear? And one youngster answered, I hear the people in the water outside the ark screaming for help. Needless to say, that's not the answer the pastor was looking for. We're quite used by now, at least as Christians, to the idea that God's character demonstrates both judgment and mercy. Generally, we prefer to have mercy for ourselves and people like us, and judgment and destruction for people who are not like us. We want grace and mercy for us, and we want judgment for our enemies. And in the story of the flood, we see God letting judgment flow, in this case quite literally, on a humanity who has not lived up to the good things that God intended for them when he created them. We read that God surveys the earth that he has made, and instead of declaring it good, as he does after the creation story, we read that God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil from morning to night. And God was sorry that he had made the human race in the first place. It broke his heart. And so as a result of this great evil, the violent inclinations of the hearts of humankind, we have a very familiar story of a flood. And it shows the power of God. It demonstrates the concept of divine punishment that we have come to think of as synonymous with a powerful God as God judges humanity. And as I've already said, if you think about it for too long, it actually becomes rather a terrifying than a comforting story as we consider those who didn't make the cut. And really, out of all humanity, only one family did make the cut. Noah's Ark is one of the origin stories of the Old Testament. It's a story designed to tell us something about God's character. For instance, the creation story tells us the power of a creative God to make everything in this world from nothing and to make human beings in God's own image. The story of the flood also gives us an indication of what God's power is really like. Now, nowadays, we hear a lot about the concept or the idea of strength. But I would contend that there's a dark side to the way it's being used today, especially in the political context, but it's true of the word strength anywhere. You see, a foolish decision that's made can be said to be a strong decision because the person making the decision doesn't allow new and better information or the opinion of someone else to sway them from their original course. So they say they're strong, even though it's somewhat foolish. A cruel policy put in place can be said to be strong. A divisive and uninclusive policy can be said to be strong. When strength or perceived strength is the only moral compass that we have, we can get away with just about anything. We even have a saying for this. We say might makes right. The strongest person on the playing field wins. And that is considered wisdom in our day. But we serve the Lord God Almighty. And we know that our God is strong. We sing about God's strength in our hymns and our songs. We sing, what a mighty God we serve. And that might seem to fit right in with the feelings of this day to celebrate how strong God is. But I think that if we examine this story, yes, even this story in which the strength of God's judgment and the show of God's power to wipe away anything that is against God is on full display, we might find that the kind of strength that God demonstrates to be a bit surprising. The first evidence of the surprising kind of strength that God displays is found lurking in the Hebrew of the Bible passage. In chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." In fact, it is hard to underestimate how deep and expressive this phrase is. One writer says it this way, the thoughts of their hearts means their wills and intentions. In Hebrew, the heart was thought to be the seat of intelligence. The Hebrews didn't know about brains, so they considered your thoughts coming from your heart. And those thoughts were only evil, were without exception bad, literally all day long. The enormous exclusivity of this statement cannot be missed. There is exactly nothing to redeem these wretched human beings. And as a result, in one amazing sentence, we read, Yahweh was sorry to have made humankind on earth and was grieved in the divine heart. While humans know only evil in their hearts, their creator, Yahweh, knows only grief and sorrow at human creation, now gone so badly and completely wrong. From the joy and wonder of the garden in chapter 3, we now have come to this, a thoroughly depraved and wicked humanity. So we know that something about humanity has gone terribly wrong by this point. And in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, the same word is used three times over in those two verses. It's translated variously as corrupt. Humanity was corrupt. They were evil. A sewer, that's nice and descriptive. Terribly cruel. Absolutely depraved, spiritually and morally putrid. So those are some vivid descriptions of how humanity is behaving on the earth. Humanity brings this awful evil and corruption to the earth before the flood occurs. But what is interesting is this. Because of this corrupt humanity, according to Genesis 6:13, God says that humanity is going to be destroyed, wiped out, or that they will make a clean sweep of humanity and the earth. But the two words, that one that was translated as corrupt for humanity and destroyed, are actually the same root word in Hebrew. One writer puts it like this. In other words, the destruction of the earth is the direct result of the violence and corruption of human beings, the violence and corruption that fill the earth long before the flood covers it. If we take the Bible as a witness, not only does the punishment fit the crime, the punishment flows out of the crime. In other words, as a modern saying puts it, we are punished not so much for our sins as by our sins. In the flood, human corruption leads to the corruption of the earth itself. So this show of utter strength on God's part is a natural outgrowth of the human corruption, if you pay attention to the way the Hebrews ordered, not a smiting that God turns on an unsuspecting humanity. As one writer says it, God is the mediator of the order of creation, but God does not act specifically to trigger the destructive flood. Certainly God states that destruction will be forthcoming. Indeed, that God will bring a flood of waters onto the earth, but God is not said to be the one who gets things started. In fact, the first action word we have attributed to God is in chapter 8 of Genesis, where we read the following, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him on the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. So the flood flows as a natural consequence from the depth of corruption of humanity. But there is a yet in this story. It seems with God there is always a yet. One writer says this, God makes clothes for Adam and Eve. God protects Cain from human vengeance. And now God looks to continue the relationship with humanity in spite of their overwhelming violence. So the yet in this story is God warning Noah of the impending destruction of humanity so that God can save and protect some of God's creatures, that God may continue the relationship with the earth he created and all that have filled it, despite what humanity has demonstrated to be in their hearts. God's strength lets God's justice flow, and it looks like God showing mercy to Noah in this instance. And then we have this little gem. Right smack dab in the middle of a story about humanity becoming so violent and corrupt that it triggers a massive flood, and when the floodwaters have done their worst, we read that God Almighty remembers Noah and the creatures on the ark. In the Bible, when God remembers something or someone, it doesn't mean that God forgot about them, as in, oh, I forgot about Noah bobbing there in the waters. When God remembers someone in the Bible, It indicates that God is choosing to act on that person's behalf. And here, God remembers Noah, and God sends a wind. And that's the first time in the story the action is actually attributed to the Almighty. And the wind begins to dry up the floodwaters. What, I wonder, would this world look like if those who thought that they were strong and wanted to show strength would remember those whom their strength might hurt? Would remember the poor and the disadvantaged and the foreigner and the incarcerated and those who are sick and those who are never given much of a shot in the first place. Because God, in his strength, remembers Noah and his family and remembers the creatures on the ark. And God acts to help them out of that situation. Our Lord God Almighty remembers and acts on behalf of humanity. The peculiar strength that is characteristic of God is demonstrated in the other action words that are used in this story as well. One writer says the following: a basic list of what God does in this story is remarkable. God expresses sorrow and regret. God judges but does not want to. God goes beyond justice and decides to save some, including animals. God commits to the future of a less than perfect world. God is open to change and to do things in view of a new experience with the world. And God promises never to do this again, not your typical description of God. The image of God in the flood story is perhaps best described as a grieving or pained parent, distressed over what has happened to the human race. The NIV says it well: God's heart was filled with pain. And that word pain there is the same pain of the man and woman in Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. The basic character of the human heart in Genesis 6, 5, every indication of their heart was only evil continually, is set alongside the disappointed and sorrow-filled response of God's heart. So the overwhelming picture that we have of God from the story of the flood is not a picture of God being angry, but a picture of sorrow and of pain. That's not something we typically associate with strength in our world. God is grieved and filled with pain when his human creatures turn to violence. One writer says that when we focus on the theme of judgment in this story, we miss the deep pain that is expressed in this story. The pain, of course, is the pain at the very heart of God. The flood narrative is not one that is about a vengeful God watching and waiting for a mess up so that God might smite the evildoer, which is the image a lot of people have when we speak about the judgment of God. If that is the understanding of judgment that you bring to the flood narrative, you'll quickly miss the point. Judgment is not something God revels in or takes pleasure in, especially according to the flood narrative. God does not chuckle gleefully as God throws lightning bolts at random sinners. Instead, the reality of evil and God's judgment of it is something that breaks God's very heart. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Not only does this picture of God's grief from human suffering and violence overwhelm the story of the flood, it also characterizes God throughout the rest of the Bible. There's actually a Jewish midrash that says when the Red Sea closed around the Egyptians and drowned them, the angels in heaven were cheering, and God rebuked them, saying, "How can you cheer when my creatures are dying?" So that's the picture that the Jewish people hold of their merciful God. And we see it over and over again in the Bible. When God is grieved over the fact that the people he has chosen for his very own want to walk their own way, rather than walk toward God and follow God's ways. And we know that when God sent his son Jesus to be the face of God here on earth, we see Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus when his friend has passed away. And of course, ultimately, we know that Jesus suffered and died on the cross in solidarity with the humanity that God loves so much. So it seems from biblical evidence that God never stops suffering on behalf of this creation and the creatures of this world. One writer says this: this God is in genuine relationship with the world. Because the relationship is genuine, God is deeply and personally moved by what happens to the relationship. God is revealed as one who is affected by creatures, both human and non-human. God is not removed and detached from this world. The divine disappointment and grief over what happens is nothing other than a witness to the divine vulnerability of the unfolding of creation. This is a God who takes risks and who makes God's self vulnerable to the twists and turns of creation's life. There's a little song that Ian and I listen to, and it goes like this. God weeps too. God weeps too. Though we question him for all we go through, still it helps me to believe, and my pain it does relieve when I think that God weeps too. And it goes on, for every survivor of the wickedness of man, whether you're a black man or a Jew, some people kill in Jesus' name, but he's not the one to blame, because even God weeps too. God weeps for the wickedness of humanity, and God weeps when his beloved are hurt through the evil that goes on in this world. God makes God's self vulnerable to his creation. God allows humanity to break his heart over and over again. And that is the way that God shows strength. In fact, as one writer puts it, God's suffering proves over time to be very powerful. Indeed, it might be said that God's chief way of being powerful in the world. Suffering is God's chief way of being powerful in the world. That's a strong statement. It might even seem to be a little bit foolish. But God's power, as demonstrated on the cross, was also thought to be foolish too, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to whom God has called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Suffering is the chief way of God's being powerful in the world. God's strength is also demonstrated in the ending of this story. After the destruction of this flood has run its course and the water is all dried up, after the judgment that is the flood, the story takes a rather surprising turn. God makes a covenant with God's people, in fact, with all the creatures in this world. And the covenant is probably quite familiar to you. The sign is the rainbow. After everything has run its course, another theme, and this is a theme that actually appears all throughout Scripture, is the theme of covenant is introduced. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the person on the podcast said that the word covenant sometimes made her nervous. Because usually when people talk about it, they say that it means that if human beings don't do what God wants them to do, then God walks away from them. But that's actually the opposite of what covenant means in the Bible. In this story, God makes a covenant with all creation, which has nothing whatsoever to do with how people behave. One writer says the following, "The theme of judgment in the flood narrative is counterbalanced by the theme of covenant. Namely, that God will not destroy creation. Instead, the exact opposite is promised, that the creation is spared God's wrath, and God places God's bow in the sky, and the weapon is laid aside for a new way. This is a counterbalance to the observance that the earth was full of violence. God will not fight fire with fire, as it were. Instead of destroying violence through more violence, God seeks the new creation promised in the covenant with Noah, that would then be enacted through later covenants with Abraham, with Israel, and brought to fullness in God's work in Jesus. That, Walter Brueggemann observes, is the substance of the gospel. God who rules over us has turned toward us in a new way. In the flood, the biblical narrative makes a case for why evil persists in the world. The Bible gives the answer to the great question, why doesn't God just do away with it all? And this is because God has chosen not to, but instead has committed God's self to the creation. What God termed very good in creation is something that God chooses not to abandon, but instead enters a covenant with in order that it might be redeemed and restored. And I don't know about you, but in this world full of violence, I find that to be good news. So God, in his strength, when the flood is over and done with, changes God's mind and changes the way God works in the world. God decides to limit himself, what he in his strength can do. Never again will he do this thing God promises. And the rainbow, as actually quite a few commentators pointed out, was put there not to remind humanity about this vow, but it was actually put there to remind God about God's vow to all creation. These are the words of one writer. Then God makes a covenant with Noah and his family and every living creature on the earth, animals domestic and wild, cows and koala bears, jaguars and jellyfish, blue whales and bumblebees. God makes a covenant, an unequivocal promise never to destroy the earth with a flood again. God makes that promise not because humanity has changed. Indeed, before and after the flood, God acknowledges that the inclination of every human heart is evil from youth. Humanity has not changed. They will still bring corruption to the earth. The people of Israel make a golden calf and corrupt themselves in Exodus. They turn away from God again and again to worship other gods, corrupting themselves in Judges. Human beings are not changed by the flood. But God decides to commit God's self to this broken, corrupt, and sinful world. God's mercy wins the day, and this story becomes a prime example for the prophet Isaiah of how God's loving kindness and faithfulness works. In Isaiah we read, "This is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And in Exodus we read, "More steadfast than the mountains and hills is God's faithfulness and covenant love. God will be faithful, not because of anything human beings do, but because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So God commits God's self to humanity, even though neither the consequences of the flood nor the mercy that God showed in that instance changed humanity. That same writer goes on to say, "And finally, when human sin and corruption have become so great that they threaten to overwhelm the world again, it is God himself who enters the waters, into the waters of a woman's womb, into the waters of the Jordan, to show once and for all that God is passionately committed to God's creation." So after the flood, God's strength looks like God limiting himself and agreeing to be bound by the promise that God makes with all creatures on the earth, which demonstrates that God, in his peculiar strength, allows himself to be changed by this incident. In a world where strength usually means being committed to one's original course of action despite the destruction or cruelty or the opinions or the advice of others, God shows strength in this story by changing at the end of it. Multiple sources point this out, but humanity is not changed at all by the story of the flood. Almost as soon as his feet hit the newly dried ground when he gets off the ark, Noah's getting blackout drunk. And the cycle of violence and sin followed by divine intervention continues until God decides to change God's mind and react differently to the problem of evil. One writer says it this way, "For God to endure a wicked world while continuing to open up the divine heart to that world means that God's initially expressed grief is ongoing. God is thus determined to take suffering into his own self and bear it there for the sake of the future of the world." God is determined to take on human suffering. God continues to open the divine heart to this broken world. That's powerful stuff. It's strong even, because suffering is God's chief way of being powerful in the world. That is the peculiar strength of God. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close this morning? God of promise, you set your bow in the sky to remind us that you will never again forsake your creation. Make us ever mindful of your promise, so that we might honor our covenant with you. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Go in peace.